Oh man, how many of you are just like overwhelmed with just downloads during worship? Raise your hand if you were. Yeah. Yeah, that was amazing. I just started crying during one point of worship because I felt the cloud of witnesses with us. And not even the cloud of witnesses like in heaven. I felt the past and the present and the future merging. And I have no idea why it's making me so emotional. We were singing about the Lord's faithfulness. Though the seasons change, your love remains. And I felt the unchanging faithfulness of God. And I saw David in the field worshiping the Lord. And he was the same exact God. The same exact God for me. And the same exact God for you. He hasn't changed one single bit, and he won't. He's faithful to every generation and to every human being. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think what we experience in heaven is going to be a lot closer to what we experience in worship here than we realize. Because you can feel that. God must think that we are pretty special people. The last one in a relay race that gets the baton, the last one to get the baton is the fastest on a relay team. And we don't know if we're going to be the last generation or not. But you can sure tell that things are coming together. That's one of the things I want to talk about today. If you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 23. I don't even know if I'm going to read from any of it, but we'll see. We've just had a season. We're in a season right now where we have a bunch of Jewish feasts all crammed together, one after the other. We just had Rosh Hashanah. We had the Feast of Trumpets, which is, some people call it the Jewish New Year, even though it's the seventh month. We had, after that, Yom Kippur was a week ago Friday. And that's where the Jews celebrate. They have a scapegoat, and they sacrifice for their national sins, and it is their big day of the year of repenting, and they fast that day. They've turned it into 2 days of fasting and reflection and repentance. And then Friday, 2 days ago in the biblical calendar, just started the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it's really interesting. Things go in cycles. Things go in circles. There's lots of repeating patterns because human beings are the same. We're the same. God has to come and rescue us, and he gives us a revelation, and we're grateful for a while. Then we slip back into sin. We slip back into certain attitudes, and natural consequences of sin start coming back into our life. And because of that, we repent, and you can just see these repeating cycles of people's lives, of nations, of time. And it, very interesting, the Jewish calendar of feasts is actually a microcosm of the age that we've been in, the last days, the Bible calls it. And those last days started when Jesus Christ came onto the scene. And we've been in those last days. We've been in that same age since then. So I just want to do a little recap to give us some context of a little bit where we are. And we're actually going to put a pin, a timeline of where we are in kind of church history or world history. The Jewish year mirrors God's eternal plan. So the very first thing on New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar, where it starts, is the very first thing that comes up on their calendar is actually the triumphal entry. It's where the triumphal entry, when Jesus showed up, and the very first thing the Jews are supposed to do on their biblical calendar is to go find a sheep, a spotless and blameless sheep, and bring it into their house and live with it for 5 days. That's the very first thing on the Jewish calendar. And it just so happens that that was the triumphal entry. Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, the Lamb of God, into the city of God on that very day that the people would be choosing a lamb as their sacrifice. Perfect and blameless, not an accident. The second thing that happens is the Feast of Passover, which obviously was fulfilled with the death and burial of Jesus. The next day after that starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they have to eat unleavened bread for a week. And that leavened bread, it's bread that is baked without sin. And that whole week, while they're choosing their spotless lamb, it's coming to live with them, they're actually cleansing their own houses. They're looking for leaven. And they empty their houses and they sweep it out. And they get all this. They're looking for leaven, sin. An analogy of sin. They're looking for it. Then they're getting it out of their house while the lamb is living there. And then Passover happens. The lamb is sacrificed for their sins. And then they eat unleavened bread for a whole week. And unleavened bread, matzah, is striped and pierced like Jesus was. You're supposed to consume him for a week. 7 days is a seven is a picture of completeness, eternity. Completely take him in and completely cleanse your, look for sin and get it out of your life. Get it out of your house. We're very familiar with these feasts because they have actually been biblically fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all of those. The next feast that comes up 50 days later is the Feast of Pentecost. And that is a celebration of, I missed one. The Sunday, yes, Easter Sunday, is Jesus rose on a biblical feast. The first Sunday after the Sabbath, after Passover, is called the Feast of First Fruits, where they would come and they would bring the first fruits that just grew up all by themselves. It's early spring. They haven't planted anything. Just stuff that was left over in the ground sprung up all by itself. And they would take that and they would wave it before the Lord. And that was the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruit that had nothing to do with our sowing. Nothing to do with our labor. It just came up out of the ground. He fulfilled that. 50 days later is Pentecost. It's the barley harvest. And they would harvest the early harvest at the beginning of summer. And they would bake bread, 2 loaves of bread with leaven in it. And they wave these 2 loaves before the Lord. Bread with leaven in it, with sin in it. And that's when the Holy Spirit came. He came on the Feast of Pentecost saying, even though I've forgiven you of your sins, and even though I credit you with the righteousness of Christ, we still are sinful people. We still sin. I still sin. I don't know about you. But the Holy Spirit still comes inside of us and uses us. That feast has been fulfilled. At the day of Pentecost, it was fulfilled. What comes after that? A whole summer, months and months of nothing happening on the biblical calendar. It is a time of sowing seeds and of cultivating your fields, and then at the end of the summer comes the harvest, and there's a great harvesting, and then another season of feast comes on. The three feasts are Rosh Hashanah, which we just had, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which we just had, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, also called Sukkot. That just started biblically Friday, and it goes for a whole week. The reason we're not as familiar in the church with Rosh Hashanah, with Yom Kippur, with Sukkot, is because they haven't actually been fulfilled yet. They've been partially fulfilled, but not completely fulfilled. So this Jewish year of feasts, the calendar of feasts, is actually a prophetic timeline of the first coming of Christ, and then after the summer of sowing and reaping, Jesus' second coming fulfills the second half. So where are we on that timeline? We're probably somewhere late summer. We've had 2,000 years, the church, to sow God's word and to reap and to evangelize and to affect the whole earth. And there are billions of Christians all over the entire globe. From one man in a teeny tiny nation, the gospel is spread all around the world. And we don't know when, but one day, scholars think on the Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ will return. So, we talked about those other ones. The fall is the end of the year. It speaks of the end of the age harvest, the greatest harvest. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets signify, hey, stop what you're doing. Pay attention. The king is coming. The king is coming. It's to wake us up. Trumpets are to wake us up. They're to call. They're a call for us to remember that the king is coming back and not to fall asleep, not to be like the world. It's also, trumpets declare that the harvest is ending. If you were in your fields gleaning and there was a trumpet blast, you couldn't just say, okay, well, I'll finish up and in a couple days I'll show up to the call of the trumpet. It meant that the king is coming. You drop what you're doing right now. So as the last trumpet comes, as the last feast of trumpet comes, our work is done. So we don't have that much time left. We need to do our work now. We need to evangelize now. They blew the shofar, meaning it's the sound of a coming army, the army of God. We are the army of God. It's a call for those who are in the army to stand up and rise up and get ready for war. It's really interesting. The Day of Atonement is repentance. We who are first fruits, believers, have repented. Those who are coming in at the end of the age will have a chance to repent. And then lastly, on the biblical calendar, is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it's called the Great Feast. It's called the Feast because it's the greatest of all the biblical feasts. And there's some really interesting things here that they do at the Feast of Tabernacles. I just want to look at a couple of them. If you don't know this, if you're writing notes or if you have a paper Bible, every day in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Hallel is read. And the Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. And they read it every single day. Every Jew would have those Psalms completely memorized by heart. They would have heard them three times at three different feasts, and at the Feast of Tabernacles every single day. And Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm speaking of Jesus. And we will read a piece of that. But the Hallel is read every single day, Psalm 113 to 118. Our Thanksgiving feast actually comes from, it is modeled after the Feast of Pentecost. Because the Feast of Booths, because it is their harvest Thanksgiving celebratory feast, and it's actually the happiest of all the feasts. So during the Feast of Booths, the Jews were commanded to live in booths, in little tents that they would make up. And we'll talk about the makeup of that, but it was to remind them that at one point their forefathers were travelers, they were sojourners, they were homeless, and the Lord was faithful with his presence to bring them from bondage to freedom, from bondage to the promised land. And it is a yearly reminder for them of the faithfulness of God. That's what I was feeling today. The faithfulness of God that has not changed. And part of this feast, part of this celebration is for us to remember God will never, ever give up on me. Never. He hasn't changed his attitude towards me. He loves me. He loves us. He's with us. That he made his presence available. In Hebrew, presence means face. In here, when we feel God's presence, you can feel his nearness. In the biblical mindset, that means God's face is coming near to us. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. The Feast of Tabernacles is also to remind us that we are just camping in this life. This is this dwelling, this flesh right here is a temporary tent that I will put off, that you will put off. We're camping through this life. We're sojourners through this life. This isn't our permanent home. This isn't our permanent status. We get an upgrade. There is something coming that's better. There is a final, real promised land for us. It was a celebration for the Jews looking forward to the time when Jew and Gentile would live together and heaven would be the full reality. It was a celebration and a looking forward to what God is going to do at the end of the age in bringing Jew and Gentile together in his presence and it being a time of celebration. It's an incredible, amazing feast. A time when the Messiah will one day rule over all the earth. It's a foreshadowing of heaven. So we as believers in Christ have access to all these things. This feast has come to pass for us, but not completely. Just like one day we will be in heaven and we'll experience it in its fullness, we get to experience heaven now partially. We get to experience the voice of the Lord. We get to experience peace and joy. We get to experience miracles and healing. We get to experience redemption and restoration, God making our life new again. It's a partial experience of heaven. So I want to read the last couple verses of Psalm 118. This is the last of the Hallel. And it's read at the three pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles, it's read every single day. I'll start in verse 22. And listen to how prophetic this is. And this is what they're singing. The Jews have been singing this for thousands of years. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Who is that? Jesus. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Which day? The day that the stone became the cornerstone. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Some translations say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they were singing at Jesus' triumphal entry. They grabbed palm branches. just like in the Feast of Booths, and they started singing the Hallel. Like, here he is, the king's here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. The temple, when Solomon finished the first temple, when it was complete and all the singers were in place, when it was finished, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it says here in 2 Chronicles 5:13 that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, guess what was happening? Let's read it. 2 Chronicles 5:13 to 14. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets, cymbals, and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, and they quote, he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What is that? What the last words that we just read, the Hallel. Psalm 118, the last verse, verse 29. What happened when they finished singing the Hallel? The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. They were singing the Hallel. When they got to the last verse, the presence of God came so strong that they fell to the ground and could not sing and could not minister. The glory cloud came. God came and dwelt among them. God came and dwelt among them. That's what this feast is all about. That the Lord made his home with his people. That's why it looks to the end. That is the end. That's the end of it all, is God is with his people and his people are with their God. One of the things that they were commanded to do, and you can read this in Leviticus 23 and some other passages, Numbers, they were supposed to take what they called a lulav and an etrog. So again, this is Leviticus 23:40. So this passage commands them to take four specific types of plants and use them in their rejoicing. So three of those they would take and they would bind together, and that was called the lulav. They would take willow, myrtle, and palm. And the willow grows near streams of water. So it was to remind them that in the driest places, God provides water. And then the myrtle grows up in the mountains. And we think of mountains as like great and high places and stuff. But if you're a traveler, if you're a pilgrim, right? The pilgrims, when they came across the United States, did fine until they came to what? The Rocky Mountains. To a pilgrim, to someone walking with stuff, mountains are, they're a pain. So the myrtle grows in the mountains, and that is symbolic that God is with us in the rough places, that even in our dry places, God provides for us. In our rough places, God is there with us. And then palms grow in the lowlands, in the low places, that God is with us in the low places. And they would take these and tie them together, and they'd wave them before the Lord, and they make a whooshing sound. So they're all in the temple waving these things, and there's a whooshing sound. Like the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the other hand, they took the etrog. And the etrog was a piece of fruit, usually like a citrus fruit, that represented the promised land. It represents the fruitfulness, that Jesus is our fruitfulness. Jesus is our harvest. Jesus is our praise. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our tender shoot that grew up out of the ground that was cut off to take our punishment. Revelation 7:9 says this. This is John in Revelation. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." By the way, God is not going to get rid of tribes. He's not going to get rid of cultural differences. He's not going to get rid of skin color. He loves it. It's what makes it beautiful. He is not colorblind. He appreciates the beauty in everybody, and we should be the same. We should appreciate the beauty in everyone, not wish that everyone can just not see color. That's not heaven, and that's not God, and it shouldn't be us. Every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches in their hands. These booths that they were commanded to live in for 7 days had no ceiling, so they could look into the sky. And the Feast of Booths started on a full moon, still does. Biblical calendars around the lunar cycle starts on a full moon, so it's nice and bright for them to be outside and celebrating. And it had to be made of something that grew up from the ground and something that was cut off. That's what it was made of. Leviticus 23:40 says, "Take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." That's what they would wave. But Ezra, in the book of Ezra, if you look at Ezra, they actually went out that day and cut down the willows and the palms and the myrtles. And that's what they made, constructed their booths with. And then they lived inside of those little booths, little tents, made from the willow, made from the palm, made from those three materials. And they would live inside of them. So Ezra actually interpreted the commandment to mean, make the booths out of these materials and wave them before the Lord. So they had to be something that grew from the ground and were cut off. Isaiah 53:2 says that he, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot. Isaiah 53:8 says he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It was a prophetic picture that the people of God were to live in Christ. They were to live in Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us." He tented among us. God put on flesh and walked among us. And now we are supposed to put on Christ and live in him. John 14:23 says, "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him.'" Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we live inside of Christ, and God himself comes and lives inside of us. This is what heaven is all about. And that's why it can start right now as believers. But this is what Tabernacles was all about, is man living in God and God living in and amongst man. His glory, his presence, his face among us. Every day, except for the first day, so the last 6 days of this 7-day feast, every day they had a ceremony. And priests would come, a group of priests would set out to gather the willows and the palms and the myrtles, and they would have their branches, they would have their lulav and their etrog and their citrus fruit, and they would go and walk together in a procession, and they would start at the pool of Siloam, and they would be waving these things, making that whooshing sound, and one of them would go to the pool of Siloam and take a golden pitcher, and he would dip it in the pool of Siloam. And Siloam means scent. It means scent. The pool, the water of the scent one. They would dip this water into the scent one, and it is said that they would carry living water. They called it living water. And that priest would walk with his pitcher of living water from the scent one, and another priest had a pitcher full of wine. And they would be walking with the other priests, waving the palm branches and the citrus and this whooshing sound as these priests are carrying water, living water and wine to to the table where they sacrifice. And these priests would empty their pitchers of water and wine on the altar as they wave these palm branches back and forth. In John chapter 7, the entirety of John chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And every day the priests are doing this, and there's all these people in the temple court watching this, in Jerusalem watching this happen. And Jesus cries out, right when the priests are probably pouring out the living water and the wine, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly will flow living water." He's saying, "I am the living water, and I will give you that same water. I will be in you if you'll let me, and I will be a source of life springing up forevermore." That was happening at the Feast of Tabernacles. This water and this wine and the blood on the altar, they would sacrifice tons of animals. Especially at Passover, every single adult person had to bring their own lamb. How many lambs got sacrificed in one day on Passover? I don't know, a million? 2 million? Can you imagine 2 million lambs being their necks cut open and drained of their blood in the same spot in the same day? There would be a river of blood that would go from the altar out a conduit to the east and would go on into the Kidron Valley. And there's a brook called the Brook Kidron. And it separates the Mount of Olives on the east, I'll do east for you, on the east from Jerusalem on the west, the Temple Mount, in this deep valley, and there's this little brook that flows in between there, and it all the blood of all these Passover lambs would rush down this conduit and into the Kidron Valley, into this brook, and it would turn red with blood. We're going to read a prophetic passage that's just like, wow. That has to do with that. A symbol of the blood and the water. When Jesus was pierced on the cross, what came out of him? Blood and water. This water pouring ceremony is a reenactment of Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, what happens when God tells Ezekiel to go examine the temple and measure it? And he looks on the east side, which is where the Kidron Valley is, where this conduit from the altar down into the brook Kidron. He went to the east side, and what did he see under the threshold of the east gate? He saw water pouring out, ankle deep, coming from the temple. And he followed the water, and it went down the Kidron Valley, and he kept walking. And the farther he went, the deeper the river went. And where did the river go to? It went to the Dead Sea. And he said, everywhere the river goes, there was life. It was teeming with life. It's a prophetic picture of the river of life that we see in heaven. It's a prophetic picture of the four rivers, the streams that watered the Garden of Eden. It brought heaven. It brought life. What was that water? Jesus Christ himself. At the time, there was a famous temple lighting ceremony. Jerusalem would be absolutely lit up at night. Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a mountain. The Temple Mount is up pretty high. The only thing higher than it is the Mount of Olives to the east. And it was a time of illumination of the temple. And according to Jewish historians, 475-foot candelabras stood within the court of women. 75 feet is tall. 75 feet is tall. It's probably twice as tall as those flagpoles out there. Candelabras. And each candelabra had four branches. And at the top of every branch was a huge bowl. Four men carrying pitchers of oil would climb ladders to fill the golden bowls and set them alight. Each bowl held 7 to 8 gallons of oil and had wicks made from swaddling cloths, the worn-out undergarments of the priests. When the lamps were all lit, it was said that they lit up the entire city of Jerusalem. All the men would then begin dancing and singing in a great celebration, and this rejoicing would last late into the night. The temple was on a hill, so the glorious glow was a sight for the whole land to see. The light was to remind the people of how God's Shekinah glory had once filled the temple, and it was looking forward to the time when his Shekinah glory would return, when the Messiah would physically be there. It was believed that in the time of the Messiah, all nations would worship God according to the prophecy in Zechariah, which we're going to read. In John 8, right after this feast ended, right after, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he turned around and told his disciples, if you follow me, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Turn to Zechariah, if you can find it. Actually, I have it written down, so I don't need to. Yeah, go to Haggai, hang a right. Matthew, if you're at Matthew, you need to go left. If you're at Habakkuk, hang a right. If you're on your cell phone, you're cheating. Zechariah 12:10. This is one of my favorite scriptures. Zechariah is prophesying. He's prophesying about the end of the age. And Zechariah 12:10 says this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This prophecy says that the Jews will one day look on Jesus, the one they pierced, and they will weep and cry and repent, because they will have realized what they did. Skip to chapter 13, 1. It says, on that day, this same day, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is what this was, a prophetic picture of the water pouring as well. For us as believers in Christ, that has happened. A fountain of living water has opened up for us and cleansed us from our sin. Zechariah 14, we'll go to verse 3. Then the Lord will go out. So he's talking about Jerusalem. And he's saying, because of your sins, you will be handed over to the nations. And bad things will happen to you. And it will be a time of turmoil and turbulence because of your rebellion and because of your sins. But in the midst of you receiving what you deserve, I am going to come and I'm going to rescue you. Isn't this America right now? We're reaping what we have sown. We're getting what we deserve. But that's never the last word for God. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as one he fights on a day of battle, meaning those that come against you. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Where did Jesus ascend from? Where was Jesus' ascension into heaven? Where was he standing when he floated up into the sky? On the Mount of Olives. And he went up into the sky and the disciples are like, oh, and they're just watching him get smaller and smaller. And then all of a sudden a cloud went over him and they didn't see him. And they're just staring into the sky. And some angels all of a sudden are there and they're like, what are you staring at? He's going to come back the same way he just left. Well, Zechariah prophesied about what that would look like. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Nobody knows what this means. Nobody knows what Azal means. They'll flee to the valley, will reach Azal. Nobody knows what that word means. There is no such place as Azal. Nobody knows. They're trying to figure out what in the world? What in the world? How is this going to go down? Like, the Mount of Olives is a ridge, okay? It's a mountain, it's a small mountain ridge. And it faces north to south. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. So guess what? If you're in Jerusalem, you can't see the sunrise. Because the Mount of Olives blocks your view of the sunrise. So now all of a sudden, Zechariah is saying, when Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be such a big valley. Part of it will move north, part of it will move south. What does that mean? We can look straight east and see the sunrise. I don't know exactly what it means, but I think it's definitely a prophetic picture. I can see the rising of the sun. I can finally see the sunshine. I can see the sun now. I was blinded to him before, but now I can see. As a place of escape, when war came to Jerusalem, it was terrible because it's very steep down into the valley and then steep back up to the Mount of Olives. And if you were running for your life, that would be a terrible way to escape. But the Lord is saying when Jesus comes, he's going to make a way for you to escape judgment. A way for you to escape the consequences of your own sin and failure. We know it means at least that. It's an amazing picture. Jesus makes a way of escape. Do you know what also that east to west valley would open up? A river flowing from the temple eastward to the Dead Sea, to the lowest place on earth. God's grace and mercy and love and life will flow into the lowest place on earth that has no life in it. It's so salty. And it will bring life to a lifeless place. It will raise up the lowest place. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 6, the next verse. On that day, The day that Jesus splits this mountain in half, the day that Jesus comes and pours out a spirit of supplication and grace and mercy, and they have a revelation that Jesus is the Christ, on that exact same day, it says, there shall be no light. There shall be no cold or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there will be light. There won't be any light, but there will be light. That's what he's saying. That's what Zechariah is saying. Let's read a couple other passages that speak of the exact same thing. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. We won't need the sun or the moon or anything external to show us the way. The Lord will be our light and he will be our glory. Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Everyone's waiting for the Jews to rebuild the temple. John says there ain't one. Because the Lord is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no nighttime there. That's what Zechariah saw. That's what we have. That's what we have access to. God is our temple. He's our holy place. He's our refuge. He's our righteousness. He's our forgiveness. He's our tabernacle. In him we live and move and have our being. And he lives in us. He's our light. He's our daytime. He's our glory. He's the lifter of our head. Next verse, verse 8 of Zechariah 14. On that day, same day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and half of them to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. It rains in the winter in Israel. It doesn't rain in the summer. But Zechariah is saying the weather doesn't matter anymore. The weather isn't a predictor. External circumstances aren't the predictor of your well-being. They aren't the predictor of your provision. If you're a farmer, you have to have rain. And he's saying you won't need rain. You don't need external stuff, because the living waters coming out of the Lamb will give you everything you need. And it goes all year long, 24 hours a day, and there is no nighttime. You don't need light. You don't need rain. You don't need anything else but Jesus. That's all you need. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Jesus Christ is that tree. Next verse, Zechariah 14, 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Then everyone who survives of all the nations, verse 16, that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. This is really interesting. The only feast that the nations are commanded to keep at the end of the age is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it actually says there will be a curse on the people and the nations that don't. And the family of Egypt, and if the family of Egypt, I'm sorry, and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. They won't get provision. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. The Egyptians prided themselves on the Nile River. That was their provision. They had all the water they needed for farming and agriculture. That's why they historically were always such a strong nation. They didn't need rain. But God here is saying, well, it's neither is it going to rain on you. You're actually going to get plagues if you don't come up and honor the King. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. When we don't accept Jesus and His life and His sacrifice and the identity that He's given us, we live under a curse already. There's a natural curse on us because we reap the sins that we sow. When we come to Jesus, He became a curse for us, and the curse is removed, and there's a natural blessing on us. Last verse, verse 20. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the belts of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." What was the only thing that had the inscription "Holy to the Lord" on it in Israel? Does anybody know? There was only one thing. The turban of the priest had a gold plate that said "Holy to the Lord." And instead of only these special people getting to be holy to the Lord, even the horses, even your horses will have the inscription "Holy to the Lord." Everything will be holy to the Lord. There will be no difference between sacred and secular. Everything will be sacred. The bells of your horses will be holiness to the Lord. And it says the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. The pots that you cook dinner with, he goes on to say, the ones that you boil the meat in to eat at this feast, actually they'll be like the golden vessels in the house of the Lord. They will be so precious and so holy. Everything, all of life will be worship. All of life will be holy. Everything you do, it changes everything. It changes everything. That's what we have. That's what we have. That's what we have. One day we'll have its fullness, but that's what we have. We're going to take communion together, so I ask if you just stand up. Come grab the elements. And you can just stay standing. If you want to come up front or just stand in front of your chair, that's fine. We're going to end this here. I think we need more cups. Jesus, multiply it. John 6, 53 to 58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Take the bread. John chapter 7, like I said before, Jesus is in the middle of the Feast of Booths, watching this ceremony. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Drink of Jesus. He's the living water. Thank you, Lord. Are you grateful for him? Let's repeat the last couple words of the Hallel. So I'll say something, you repeat after me. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. It does. It's true. Bless the Lord, everybody. Thank you, Jesus.